Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 10. This morning we will read verses 17 through 31, where Jesus encounters a rich young man who the Gospel of Luke tells us was a ruler. And we'll focus very specifically on Jesus' interactions with him in verses 17 through 22. Next week, we'll continue in this specific section. We won't overlook or skip verses 23 through 31. That is one. It's united together. Therefore, we'll read it all as one piece this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, an inspired word. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Oh Lord, for its expression of your heart of love for sinners like us. Lord, as we come and study it, and again this morning we pray, oh Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, in hearts to receive the truth of it. That, Lord, you would make ancient sayings clear to us. Oh, Lord, that you would minister to us this morning through your voice in the scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Evangelism. How do we define what evangelism is? I think in the most simple terms, we might say that it is telling others the goodness or the good news of Jesus Christ for the purpose that they might believe in him and be saved. Evangelism, though on a practical front, whenever people describe what evangelism is, they describe it usually by tactics or methods or even very specifically named programs of evangelism. I won't list any off, but you may know some and in your own mind and in your own experience of the Christian faith have been trained after some of these specific evangelistic schools. And in seminary, a class that you would take and that every minister takes, Lord willing, if it's a good seminary, is evangelism. And let me just simply say and offer a very broadly quoted statement from John MacArthur about our passage this morning. If Jesus had been in a course of personal evangelism in any seminary on the face of the planet, he would have failed by what we see in this passage of Scripture. And you may say, well, that's a strange saying or a funny thing for our brother, Dr. MacArthur, to point out. But if you think also specifically of the methods you may have heard of, evangelism is often firstly described as an investment of time, right? It's not a quick thing, a thing that happens in a moment, but an investment of time. Maybe you take a person to coffee or you have them in your home for dinner and it's a slow and a constant building of a relationship and a building of trust, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Certainly a good thing. You should know the people that you evangelize. Don't hear me in any way denigrate that. But Jesus doesn't do that in our passage. Another thing that certain evangelistic schools will tell you to do is not to be too theological, right? And I just have to simply admit that seminarians struggle with that one. Because if you throw big truths or deep thoughts at a person too quick, too early, it'll be overwhelming and it'll push them away from the ultimate goal, and that is simply them proclaiming faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's all about opportunities. It's all about establishing trust and building a relationship that will eventually result in a person professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved by his grace. But the situation that we find in Mark chapter 10, it's unique. Jesus has the best opportunity. He has a young man, this rich young ruler who comes to him. Jesus isn't knocking on doors. In fact, Jesus isn't even standing on the street preaching, hoping that people come by. No, this guy goes to Jesus. He approaches him, the very fountainhead of the gospel. One might say that the guy really picks a good source to go to ask questions. And the guy gets on his knees, and before Jesus, he asks a simple question. This is as easy as it gets, right? He asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Oftentimes we think of the illustration that the Bible gives of fishing and evangelism, right? And often the Puritans would describe the idea of evangelism as man fishing, right? Well, if this is the season of man fishing, the fish are jumping into the boat with Jesus, and Jesus hasn't got a line in the water. This is as good as it gets. But Jesus does something entirely unique and entirely different. But friends, I want to tell you simply, entirely necessary in his evangelism of this man. And he points him specifically to three things. And these are our 3 points for the morning. So if you're a note taker, in the theological conversation that he strikes up, he points him to the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. Secondly, the knowledge of self. The knowledge of self, and then thirdly, the one thing he is lacking. The one thing he is lacking. Knowledge of God, knowledge of self, and the one thing lacking. You know, I tell you, when I come to this passage of Scripture, I often think, oh, if only this would happen on the regular basis for me. I would love to experience something like verse 17. Someone out of nowhere that I don't know comes to me simply because they have some sense that I might be able to answer the most important question. How may I inherit the kingdom of heaven? Oh, that's simple and it's wonderful, but it doesn't often happen that way. In fact, I often wonder if I have maybe an even more difficult situation, because what happens when you have conversations with people in the regular course of life? Well, they'll ask you what you do. For some of you, it's sort of obvious. If you're on one of the military bases, you work for the military in some capacity, but then they'll ask specific terms. What building do you work in? What unit do you work for? What rank are you? And they're reading you up and down your person, and it's kind of a get to know you, correct? And then others of you, you work outside of that realm, and, you know, it's a little bit more normal. People ask, what do you do? And you may have, well, many different answers to that question, depending on who you are and what your specific vocation is. But when people ask me, what do you do? Well, I get to wear the scarlet letter. I'm the pastor. I'm a preacher. And you will not believe what kind of effect that might have on somebody in a coffee shop. They look at you, they look again, they move over a few seats. They immediately change the topic of discussion, or they begin immediately repenting for some of the things that they've said in your presence, and it gets really awkward in a real quick hurry. Oh, for this situation to have verses 17 and 18. A guy come and simply know who I am and bend down and say, hey, can you tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life? This is a wonderful question, and it's one that if I ask you this morning, you know, how would you answer that? I hope you can answer it really quickly. It's a very simple question, really. But I also want to say that the question that the man asked to Jesus is one that is deficient. And I wonder if, as we've read the text, if you've seen the deficiency in the question. I'll read it again. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I wonder, have you caught it? I'll even help you out a little bit. Maybe it would be better that we rephrase the question. How can I be saved? That would be a better, more orthodox way, a better handling of the topic. And so what is it? What's the issue? Well, it's not simply that the man is asking Jesus how he can be saved, but what specifically he must do. What must I do? The rich young ruler asked to Jesus. And you know, Jesus, according to an evangelistic outline, he might be more gracious. You might even expect that he just overlooks the wrong in the man, because after all, this guy's not a Christian. He's not converted. Even by his own question, he doesn't claim to have any great knowledge. He's asking for knowledge. Maybe he gets away with one accidental slip of the tongue just because of his place at distance from God. But what Jesus does is absolutely unique, isn't it? He doesn't answer the question as it's been asked. This is kind of classic Jesus at this point in Mark's gospel. People ask wrong or maybe improper questions, and then Jesus corrects them rather with his own set of questions. And Jesus turns the whole topic, because he discerns something about the heart of the man, that the man ultimately believes that he can do something that's good for the sake of his own salvation. After all, that's what he's asked. And you see, Jesus says to him in verse 18, or asks the question, might I say, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus criticizes him over his use of an adjective theologically. Not expected. Can you imagine being the man? You come to Jesus, you're on your knees, and you're on your best behavior, good teacher, being as polite as your mother always taught you to be. After all, the rich young ruler is a man not only of means, but of position. He knows what it is to interact in polite society and to handle himself, giving other people due honor. This would be a nice thing. This is the kind of thing that you might encourage your children to mimic in the way they speak to their pastor. It's a nicety. But Jesus touches on it very specifically, and he uses it as an opportunity to bring the man's attention into a different focus. And so we might ask the question, what in the world does Jesus mean, and why does he respond in this way? Because we have to wrestle with Jesus' words. They're in the scriptures, therefore they are true, and we need to understand them. We might ask the question, does Jesus here mean that no other person other than God may ever be spoken of as having an ounce of goodness? A very literal reading might come to that conclusion, but no, I don't think so. We have Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25, verse 21, speaking of somebody that's not God and somebody that's not himself, being a good and faithful servant in the parable of the talents. And the broader testimony of Scripture that always agrees with itself, in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 8, we have the description of an elder being called a lover of good. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that no other person ever could be spoken of as having an attribute of goodness, even one ounce. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at, or at least the direction that he's taking the man. Or you might ask the question, does Jesus here mean to say that he himself isn't good? Or even more specifically, as some commentators have tried to bend the text, that Jesus isn't himself divine? Absolutely not. Jesus doesn't say either of those things in his question. In fact, Jesus simply asks a plain question. Why do you say I'm good? Nobody is good except God alone. And Jesus, what I want to tell you this morning is he is responding very carefully. Very carefully to the man's question, not in its turn, but to take the man away from his former focus. He's directing the man's attention off of what he can do, off of his own goodness or sense of ability, his own work. And then he's directing his attention from that unto God. The knowledge of God is the first place that Jesus takes the man. You might ask the question, why is this important? Why does he do this? Why is this even strategic? Well, I think it's because Jesus senses in this man, as one of my professors would say, that the Lord was being the reader of hearts. He senses in this man that this man has a sense or a belief about his own self that is higher than it ought to be. He sees himself as more good than he really is. And it's because he's not seeing God in the truth of the holiness and the goodness and the righteousness of God. He redirects him. To give you a quote, I've shared this several times with you already to kind of give you an idea of what's going on here. John Calvin, in book one of the Institutes, I believe it's on the first page. If you have a copy of it, you can go behind me and look. He says, no man can rightly see himself without first turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves. You understand? Jesus directs the man's attention to the goodness of God so that the man can see in himself his own insufficiencies, his own sins, his own inability in the light of the greatness and the goodness and the purity and the holiness and the justice of the God of heaven. It's strategic because no man will ever look for salvation in any Savior if he does not believe that he himself is a sinner in need of salvation. Again, look at verse 17. Look at the tenor and the tone of the man's question. He's not asked about salvation, has he? what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants the reward, but he doesn't perceive in himself the dear and sincere need and the weight of his own sin. And so let me say to you again, friends, in the general idea of evangelism, but specifically in your own life, that without a knowledge of the goodness and the holiness of God, we will never see our own desperate state and so run to him for salvation. Knowledge of God is essential. It's essential in the Christian life to see him in his glory and to see us in our great need of him. And then Jesus continues in the passage of Scripture, and he turns to a second, what would be called a faux pas or an error by modern evangelism. What does he do? Well, look with me. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. He turns to the Ten Commandments. He holds up the law. Holy living before the man who's coming and asking how he might have eternal life. People would say, Jesus, you're getting very theological. And in fact, you might confuse the man and he might think that you are teaching some kind of legalism. But really what he's doing is he's pointing to that second table of the law that we described a few minutes ago. Commandments 5 through 10. Do you remember the character of those commandments? That it's what the Lord requires of us to our neighbors, to our fellow man. And we might live a simply holy life. And some commentators, when thinking about this, they say that Jesus points to the second table because, well, it's a whole lot easier to keep than even the first table with our requirements to God. Those are much more specifically difficult. And so what is Jesus doing here? Again, we have to ask questions of what the Lord is about. Is he saying that the law and the keeping of it is what the rich young man must do to have eternal life? I mean, how could that be? Because one of the things that we know is that only one man has ever done that. He's only ever had one man in all of history who's kept the law perfectly in its letter and in its spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would Jesus point to the man and say simply this, if you want eternal life, do this and keep this? The only way that you're going to do that is sinless perfection. No, I don't think Jesus is trying to encourage him or point him to a legalistic perfection for the hope of his eternal life or salvation. But I think that Jesus rather is pointing the man to a knowledge of himself, to examine his own heart. Because Jesus doesn't ask him a question. He says, you know. Jesus makes an assumption of the young man that he's an Israelite, that he knows the law, that he's known it since he was a little kid, that he was catechized in it. It's ingrained on his mind and in his heart, and the man could even repeat it. And why does Jesus intermingle the commandments? They're a bit out of order. There are lots of theories of that, and I think that's not of substance. But a point here takes him to the law for that first use of the law, that it might reveal his sins to himself and his sincere need for a Savior. It's as simple as that. It's hard enough to ask the question about the first table, about our responsibility to God, but he asks very specifically these contextual things that go on in the regular course of the human life. Just, do you know those laws? With the intention that the man would ask this survey question. Have I kept this one? Have I kept that one? Have I done this? Have I done that? Do you see the man's response? Well, his response proves that Jesus' plan had had its intended effect. The man had asked the questions. He had done a survey of his own mind and heart. Because Jesus doesn't ask him a question. The man volunteers very simply, "Teacher, I have kept these from my youth." He's following. But it's an astounding thing. The man, like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, he proclaims that according to legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. According to the letter of the law, he did it. He's kept it. He's been obedient. He's never murdered. He's never committed adultery. He's never stolen a thing. He's never lied or bore false witness or defrauded somebody out of what is rightly theirs or coveted that which belongs to them with his own heart. He's never done those things. He's kept this from his youth without spot. And he's like the Apostle Paul. According to the outward keeping of the law, he's faultless. But the man entirely misses the weight of the inner requirement of spiritual obedience to the law. He kept the law in its letter, but there is an impossibility that he could keep it in its spirit. This morning, friends, I just want to pose that simple question to you. Do you know the commandments? Examine your own heart. Put yourself in the shoes of this man. Do we have any murderers here this morning? I see no hands. You can go through all the way through it, asking yourself the question, and it's somewhat likely that the majority of you can say simply, "I've not done any of those things." But have you with your heart? Have you with your heart? Have you never in a fit of anger imagined offing your neighbor or the guy across the street, whatever it is? Not that that's a confession. But examine your heart. Have you kept the law in its letter and its spirit? Has your heart been submitted to these things? And could you legitimately say that really, according to the law, that you've been blameless? Maybe even turn to the first table of the law. Have you ever bowed a knee to a false god? You ever been in a false temple of worship and participated in the worship of a false god? Probably not. Maybe you have. I don't know. But it's the question of the heart. And again, that's what Jesus is doing. A knowledge of self to show the man his own sin. And why is Jesus doing that? Won't that push him away from Christ? Isn't that harsh? Isn't that legalism? Isn't that, well, not gentle? Why is Jesus aiming at that, Pastor, if that's what you're telling me? Again, I want to repeat to you, no man, woman, or child will ever come to Jesus and hope in him as a Savior if they don't believe that they are sinners in need of a Savior. It won't happen. And so Jesus points them to knowledge of self. And at the end of this, we continue on in Jesus' regular tactic with this man is in verse 21. And 22 to point to the one thing that is lacking. As you come to verse 21, we read, a fairly unique thing, and it does need some explanation. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. And then he tells him the one thing lacking. And I want to stop for a second and specifically focus on this language of loved him. Because one of the things that's clear, especially whenever you continue to read all the way through 22, is that this man isn't a believer, that Jesus is trying to convict him very specifically of his own personal sin, and that this man then leaves Jesus having not submitted to him for salvation. That's very clear in the passage. But we also read in verse 21 that Jesus looked at him and loved him. How could Jesus love an unredeemed sinner? Not a question some people go to and they ask, well, maybe Jesus didn't love him. Not in the same way that he loves saints and loves his people and loves those who own him as Lord and Savior. Maybe it's all these other different explanations and rationalizations of love. But the word itself, that's in the original language, means real, genuine, sincere, deep, compassionate love. There is no argument there that can be made that this is real, true, sincere, compassionate love. This is an effectual love from the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we think of this? How do we go to this? Well, friends, I just simply want to say that this is Mark telling you and I something that we believe implicitly as a piece of the gospel, whether you face it or not. And that's this: Jesus is pleased to love sinners. That his gospel grows out of a love specifically for a sinful people that do not deserve love. That his love is freely offered to people who have no right to it. And here is Jesus standing before this man who has not received him in love, yet Jesus still extends his love to him. That's a wonderful truth. I think bound up in that is the truth of the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unmerited favor. Maybe I'm stretching a small thing a long way, but the love of Christ is something that, friends, I don't believe that you can scale the heights nor plumb the depths of. And friends, I also want to say simply this to you, that if Jesus could love this man, this rich young ruler, who, sure, according to the law, had kept all of its outward requirement, who would have been a great guy to have in your church plant or in your church, who probably would have even, you know, short of a saving faith in Jesus, have been a very good and qualified man for officership. But I want you to see this, that in the very heart of evangelism is the love of Christ to sinners. Why should you do evangelism? I think there are a million motives. I think some people do evangelism out of a fear of cultural change. They go to people that look different, talk different, act different, seem different, dress different. And the whole point of their evangelism is so their neighborhood doesn't look that different. I think sometimes people evangelize out of a fear of false religions, having a desire not to wake up in a world that is Islamic or Hindu or whatever, New Age. And so there is an evangelism out of a heart of fear that's dominated with a desire to see people love Jesus so that they are not stuck in an anti-Christian society. And I want to press you, friends. I want to press you. Your evangelism must flow from the same sort of heart as the heart of Jesus Christ, out of a sincere love for the lost. That's why Jesus is talking to him, because he loves the man in the midst of his lostness. And you say simply, Pastor, there's not a lot lovely about some of the people in the world, and especially those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I simply say, sure, admitted, no problem with that. But you need to know that Jesus loves them and is willing to offer himself to them. They're worthwhile. They're image bearers. They look like him. He's their creator. And he's not indifferent to any of them, no matter what the color of their skin, no matter what country of their origin or language they speak, no matter what false god they bow a knee to. He has a desire to pour out his love for them and to in turn have a relationship where they love him. Then Jesus speaks specifically, after loving him, of the one thing that he lacks. In Matthew's gospel, it's an interesting thing. In chapter 19, the man looks at Jesus and says, I've kept this from my youth. What then do I lack? And Jesus, in response, gives him the essence of his lacking. And it's kind of a hard thing to, I think, materialize in our minds and understanding of. He says, you lack one thing. And then he tells him to go do something. He says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. That's a weird way to answer what he's lacking, isn't it? Unless we try to discern what Jesus is really and truly getting at. And some people have read this, and they've thought that Jesus has a heart of some sort of social justice. And they emphasize this idea of selling everything you have and giving to the poor. That's the big point of the passage for so many people. But friends, I don't think that that's it at all. I don't think that Jesus is teaching some sort of rejection of worldly wealth, nor the redistribution of personal property and wealth. This isn't an ancient Marxism that's coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, this is a focus where Jesus is touching very specifically on the heart of a man who loves worldly possessions, more than he loves the idea of an eternal life with the Lord of glory. Jesus has been leading this man by a narrowing road. At the head of it, you've had the greatness and the immensity of the God of heaven in all of his goodness and his attention directed to the heights of heaven where he will never, ever, ever, ever see the end of it. And then narrowed a bit more to then see himself much smaller, but a man with sins and failures according to the law that are hard to be numbered. All the way to a point. Very specifically, at the end of the narrow path, the man loves worldly goods more than he loves the Lord of heaven. There's a sin. It's important. A man must see his sin if he will ever believe that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. He must see it. He must see it. That's the whole point of Jesus here. It's to press the man to the point of simply saying, do you love your things more than you love your Lord and a life with him? The instruction of the Lord pushes them all the way to the back of it. It's extreme instruction. In fact, the disciples, when they hear Jesus saying this sort of thing, they're just mind blown. They're like the modern seminarians that look and just simply say, Jesus, what? You had it easy. This guy was, he was as easy of a convert as you ever could have made. He would have been a profitable convert. What are you doing? Why would you say this sort of thing to him? He's got to sell everything he has, give up all worldly wealth, all this stuff. Jesus, come on. He'd be awfully helpful in the building of buildings and in the maintenance of a yearly budget. Jesus, come on. You want him to do that kind of thing? It's a hard saying. But ultimately, it's Jesus putting into clear view what saving faith is. That we hope not in the things of this world, not in our wealth, not in our riches, not in the security of what we do, can do, or have. But that if we will inherit eternal life, we must hope in him and him alone. Putting all of our hope in those things away and following him in true faith and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite simple. It's quite simple. That if any man, woman, or child will be saved, they will only be saved through a heart-bound dependence on Jesus for salvation and a life that was lived after him. You see the man's response. He gets what Jesus is saying. Verse 22, disheartened. That's what we read. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great or many possessions. I think this ought to be instructing you and I about how we understand evangelism, about how we understand our own faith, about how we understand successes in the sharing of the gospel and failures according to our own intentions. Not that Jesus was content that any man should perish in sin, but the reality that ultimately every man, woman, and child must have a vital reliance upon Jesus for salvation. May the Lord help us believe that. May that heart dominate us when we share our faith with our families, with our kids, with our neighbors, with strangers. May the Lord bless the telling and the teaching of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, O Lord, for their teaching. Lord, we pray that you would rule and overrule in things unclear. Lord, you would help us to live after Jesus as our Savior. That, Lord, we would see our need of Him. And that, Lord, we would cling to Him. O Lord, in faith that seeks its security in Jesus and Jesus alone. Father in heaven, we pray that you would use us and have your way in us for the sake of your kingdom. That, Lord, you would be pleased to make us evangelists like our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.